They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days of the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire and out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a place, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lindsay. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. You can grab that now and find the place to jot down these three things to listen for. The first is a restraining order. The second, it looks a little tenuous there. Yeah, let's do that. First is restraining order. The second is I want you to draw a picture of this burning bush that Lindsay just read about. And then finally, I want you to be able to answer this question after the sermon if your parents were to say, ask you this, okay? Hypothetically, of course. What does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean that God is holy? So, restraining order, picture of a burning bush, and then what does it mean that God is holy? So let me pray for us now as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that as we come to this great passage together, you would send your Spirit to work with your word to accomplish all that you desire in us, in our community, and even in our city more broadly, in and through us. We pray that we would come to see your Son Jesus, that we would serve him, worship him, follow him, and that we would do all of that out of a deep sense of his love for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. I used to subscribe to a magazine called The Week, and this magazine is a magazine that will pull together a selection of some of the biggest stories that happen every week. So they pull from all these different media sources. But it would also include this section, I don't remember the title of it, but it was something like weird news, like it must be true if they printed it or something like that. So here was one of those stories. An Israeli man requested a restraining order against God, saying that he's fed up with the Almighty interfering in his life. David Shoshan told a court in Haifa that God, quote, started to treat me harshly and not nicely 3 years ago, and calls to the police had not put an end to the harassment. Judge Hassan Kanan denied the request for a restraining order, saying Shoshan needed help that the court could not provide. And here's the week's little quip at the end of this, where they say, God did not present himself at the hearing. So, a little ridiculous, but that also illustrates something that is true for every single one of us, and it's this. Your view of God is going to determine what you expect him to be doing in your life and in this world. It's going to determine what you think that he's capable of doing. It's going to determine what you think he's willing to do. I read a book last year where this really came home in a profound way. It was a book called How to Survive a Shipwreck. And it was written by a former pastor who had disqualified himself from ministry because of a moral failing. And what he talked about in his path towards repentance and restoration and healing was how much that had to do with how he had, in most cases, mistakenly viewed God before he blew his life up. And so he talked about, after all this happened, how he was clinging to God in the midst of this shipwreck. But then here's what he said after that, though. He says, the trouble with holding on to God is that we often cling to an old idea about God, perhaps one we needed to let go of all along, rather than to God himself. Let me read that again. The trouble with holding on to God is that often we cling to an old idea about God, perhaps one we needed to let go of all along, rather than to God himself. See, your view of God has a massive impact on how you expect him to be involved in your life, on how you expect him to view your sin and respond to your sin, how you expect him to respond to your suffering and the hard things that are going on in your life, how you expect him to respond to your cries for help in the midst of that. And so what we get in this passage is God revealing himself in one of what is really the most important accounts of God's revelation in the entire Bible. And here's what's interesting about this. It comes in the context with how God responds to the groanings and the cries of his people. They're in slavery at this point. So a little bit of context. Why are God's people groaning? Well, I had Lindsay read the beginning of Exodus 1 because it tells us how God's people got there. So God's people were in Egypt at the end of Genesis because of Joseph and this massive famine that was in the land. And so Joseph was second in command at that point over all of Egypt, had a great relationship with Pharaoh. Pharaoh loved him. The Israelites were in a great spot, but as verse 8 says, when this new Pharaoh came to power many years later, this Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. And so what happened at that point is that things got really, really bad for the Israelites. Because this new Pharaoh didn't care about or remember anything that Joseph had done to protect Egypt. And so all he was concerned about at this point was, what if all these Israelites, and there are a whole lot of them, decide to side with our enemies in a battle? If they do that, we're done for. And so what he does in response is he enslaves the Israelites. And it's awful. Verses 13 and 14, look back there. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And this goes on and on for years. And nothing changes until finally Israel's groans and their cries, the text says, go up to God. And God responds. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God is going to deliver his people. So this is the beginning of this great rescue mission. And in order to understand that this deliverance that God's going to bring about, we need to understand who he is. We need to understand what kind of God he really is. And so that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. We're asking this question every week of these passages. How do we live in God's story? So this week, here's what we'll see. We live in God's story by believing what the author says about himself. By believing what the author says about himself. So here's the question I want to use to frame our time, specifically in chapter 3, and it's this. How will God deliver his people? How will God deliver his people? We're going to answer it in two ways. First, God will deliver his people by remaining separate. And secondly, God will deliver his people by drawing near. Deliver his people by remaining separate. He'll deliver his people by drawing near. So first, by remaining separate. So we didn't read this, but Moses is first introduced in chapter 2. When we meet him in chapter 3, he's been out working for his father-in-law Jethro as a shepherd for about 40 years. And so he's out doing what shepherds do, shepherding his flock, when something completely unexpected happens. God shows up. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Okay, great. How? In a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, what's interesting is that fire is actually a pretty common way for God to reveal himself in the Bible. So if you go back to Genesis 15, where God makes this great covenant promise and ratifies this covenant with Abraham there, he presents himself as this flaming pot. Later in Exodus, God's presence is going to lead his people through the wilderness out of the land of Egypt as this pillar of fire. He's going to show himself on Mount Sinai and later in the tabernacle and then even in the temple hundreds of years later as fire. Here's something, though, that's unique about this fire. And it's that it's not consuming the bush. And it's that feature that the text says piques Moses' interest. So verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I think that sounds so matter of fact, right? Like there's this burning bush here. I might take a look at this, you know? But look how God responds in verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So God tells Moses, don't come any closer. Why not? Because now, because of my presence, this is holy ground. And so Moses finds out pretty quickly that he is now in the presence of this holy God. And that word holy is a word that we find all over the Bible. It's also one of those words that we might not know. It's kind of a slippery word where we're not quite sure exactly what it means. So what do we mean when we say holy? My guess is that when I say the word holy, what you probably first think of is some kind of moral purity, some kind of moral perfection, and it certainly does mean that. That is a biblical use of the word holy. But it means something even more fundamental than that. To be holy is to be set apart. It's to be separate from. It's to be other than. And so in this case, it's highlighting the distance between God as the creator, the only God, and Moses as creature. So theologians call this God's transcendence, the way in which he transcends over all of his creation. And so I struggled this week with this point, and I always feel like trying to come up with words to describe God's holiness always fall flat. And you kind of end up just piling all these words on top of one another in an effort to try to communicate it. So I think a better way to grasp this is to see what happens when people come in contact with God's holiness in the Bible. So look at what happens to Moses. Verse 6. And he said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses is afraid. He needs to hide his face from God's holiness. He'll say later in Exodus 33:20 that you can't see God face to face and live. There is something fearful and frightening about God's holiness. And this same sort of account is really similar to what happens to Isaiah when Isaiah encounters God in Isaiah 6. Listen to what he says there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the voice and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, that's what happens when we encounter God's holiness. We're undone. We see in a vivid way our unholiness. Our sin is exposed and we feel helpless before him because we're seeing in that moment who God really is and we're seeing in that moment who we really are. And this is not a pleasant experience. And what you find out in that moment is that you have to relate to God on his terms and not yours. And there is a huge part inside of every single one of our hearts that hates that. That kicks back against that. Why? Because what we want and what we would much prefer is a God that we can control. One who we can relate to us or who relates to us on our terms. One who wants for our lives exactly what we want for our lives. One who doesn't disagree with our decisions or our life choices. In other words, we want a God made in our image. So again, that quote from Voltaire, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. And here's the problem with that. One of the problems with that. That is not the God of the Bible. Which, by the way, is a really, really good thing. The God of the Bible is a holy God. Why is that so important for us to see? Because it is only a sovereign, all-powerful, holy God that can actually rescue Israel from their oppressors. It's only a holy God who can hear their groanings and their cries. It's only a holy God that can do something about it and set them free. Here's the thing about that. That's also true for us. There's absolutely something that's really appealing about a God of our own making, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. A God who never contradicts us. The kind of God that you can sort of take off the shelf and get him involved in your life in the ways that you want for a certain amount of time to a certain extent, then when he's done your bidding, you put him right back up on the shelf. And he stays there, out of the way, not messing with what you want to happen in your own life. Here's the problem with that. That kind of pretend pet God is completely helpless to you when it matters most. Because that kind of pretend God can't set you free from that self-imposed slavery to sin that every single one of us experience. That kind of pet God can't change you. He can't change your relationships. He can't change your family. He can't change your community. But the God of the Bible, the one true God, the God who is holy, both can and will do that. And that leads to our second point. Not only is God going to deliver his people by remaining separate from them, God will also deliver his people by drawing near. So look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And if you look back to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, you notice that God says almost the exact same thing there. So try for a moment here to just put yourself in Israel's place. They have lived these bitter lives under what was described as this ruthless oppression of the Egyptians. And not for just a little bit of time. For years and years that have now really turned into generations and generations. And nothing has changed. Nothing has gotten better. In fact, all that's happened is that things have gotten worse. And you got to imagine that maybe when they were first put into slavery, the Israelites were probably still clinging desperately to this covenant promise that God had made to their fathers. They probably had some grandparents and great-grandparents who remembered God making those promises to Abraham. They had seen God keep his promises in that way. And so it's not unlikely that those first generations were probably expecting God to do something about it. And so they groan and they cry out and they hear, in the end, nothing. Nothing. For years and years and generations and generations. Now, can you imagine how easy it would have been to believe in that moment that God had forgotten them? That he had forgotten the promise that he had made. That he was not the God that he had said that he was. Because he seems so unbelievably distant. And you start thinking, this God either can't do anything about our oppression and our suffering, or maybe even worse, he's not willing to. But either way, he's gone. And it may be that for you, it's actually not that difficult to identify with that feeling. Because you have cried out to this God in the middle of your loneliness, and nothing changes. You groan under what feels like the slavery of misdirected sexual desires, and yet no change comes for you. You've begged God to heal you from your past, and yet you are still hurting so, so much. And you wonder, where is God in the midst of all of this? Where is he? That's where the Israelites were. But now, finally, something has changed. God says he's seen the affliction of his people. That he's heard their cries. And not only that, it says he knows their suffering. Do you hear how personal and how intimate that is? God is saying, these are my people. I see their pain. I hear their cries, and I know. There's this beautiful line in Psalm 56 where the psalmist says this of God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? See, this is not a God who is distant and far off and uncaring about what you are going through. This is the God who sees you, who hears you, who knows you right where you are. And not only can he see and hear and know, he's also going to do something about it. So verse 8, he continues and says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's talking here about the promised land. This land that is overflowing with abundance and fruitfulness. This God who is above, this God who rules and reigns over all things, this God who is holy and separate from his creation, is now this same God who is going to come down to rescue his people. And he goes on to say that he's going to use Moses to do that. And it's in this back and forth between God and Moses that God shows us even more of who he is. So look at Moses' first question in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So on the one hand, fair question, right? He's saying, "God, who am I to do this? I'm the shepherd. I've been out here for 40 years. I've already messed things up when I was in the land with my people." But on the other hand, it shows that Moses doesn't have an accurate view of God at all. Why not? Because if he did, he would know that God is going to be the one who's going to accomplish this. Look how God responds in verse 12. He really doesn't answer Moses' question directly. Look at what he does instead. He said, "I will be with you." This holy God is going to be with Moses as he goes. The other thing that we see about God in his response to Moses' second question, which is this. He says, "Look, when I go to Egypt and I tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me, they're going to ask me, 'What's his name?' God, what should I tell him or tell them when they ask that question?" The Lord answers the question then with one of, this is not an overstatement, one of the most significant verses in the whole of the Bible. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And that could be translated, if you had your Bible open, it would be, you'll see it probably footnoted in this way. It could be translated, "I will be who I will be." And there has been much, much ink spilled about this very verse. There's so much that could be said about this verse. Many think that God is saying here that he's unchangeable. He's making this point that he is preexistent, that he's eternal, that he just is. That he's independent of his creation, that he doesn't stand in need of any part of his creation. And there is truth in every single one of those statements. But I think that the most helpful way to understand what he's saying comes in the next verse, in verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I'm to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So a couple things to see. One is this. The name Lord that you see there in all caps is the translation of four Hebrew letters. And this is actually the noun form of the verb I am that you see in verse 14. These letters are YHWH. So this is where the Lord's name Yahweh comes from. And so any time in the ESV that you see that name Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it is this word, Yahweh. This is the name by which God reveals himself here. Here's the other thing to see. God points again to this covenant promise that he's made. What he's saying is that I am the same covenant-remembering, promise-keeping God of your fathers. I am that very same God. That same yesterday, that same God today, and that same God forever. And I think it's here that we can see that the real reason that this God is one who hears and sees and knows the suffering of his people, and not only that, has now come down to rescue them. And it's because this is who he is. He is a covenant-keeping, promise-remembering God. This God who doesn't ever forget his people. The kind of God who will come down to rescue them because he promised to do so. And a part of what that means is that if you have put your faith in this God, then he has not forgotten you either. No matter how much it feels that way right now, God has not forgotten you. You are not alone in the middle of your suffering. This God hears you. This God sees you. This God knows you, and he has come down to rescue you. Here's the real question, though. How is that possible? How is it possible that this holy God, that this God in whose presence our sin is exposed, this God who is unapproachable, who says, do not come any closer because of his holiness. How is it that a God like that can come near to a sinful, rebellious, unholy people in order to rescue them? He's able to do that only by cleansing us of our unholiness and by making us holy. And that is, of course, exactly what God has done in sending his Son. Because many years later, God would come down once again. And he would come down to rescue his people, only this time it would be a full and final rescue. The very Son of God would come. And here's how John describes him in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus would come and reveal who God truly is. And he would see and hear the cries of his people. And in a way that is almost unimaginable, he would know our sufferings. Because he would know our sufferings from the inside. He would go to the cross and endure the payment for those very sufferings. And on that very same cross, he would deal with our sin and our unholiness once and for all by his death. And then clothe us in his holiness. See, that's who the God of the Bible really is. He is a holy God who comes near to save you. Why? Because that's how much he loves you. That's how much he longs to draw you close to him. He has done everything necessary to make that a reality. That is the God who offers himself to you. Do you know that God? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that in your mercy and in your kindness, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. You've chosen to not only reveal yourself, but to come near to us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to have us as your own. Father, we pray that we would draw near to you even as you have drawn near to us. And we pray this all in and through the one who has made it possible, your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.